King. It's again my pleasure and pleasure indeed to be able to stand up here, although it is a little sad that it is our last out of our meeting this year. I know that we all enjoyed Brother Carley and the messages that he's brought, and I'm hopeful and hope that we have, if you've learned just a fraction of what I have in getting prepared to speak these three nights, then this has been worthwhile, certainly a worthwhile effort for me and for you also to be in attendance. And for those of you who have been able to be with us this week, at least the last couple of nights, you know that we've asked some questions in these messages, and some of those questions have been difficult. But the question that I've written on the board, which is the subject of tonight's study, is the most personal question that we've examined this week. And this is a question that each of us should look inwardly. We don't need to look about us and look at others to determine the answer to this. We need to examine and really look at our own life and how we are living and the things that we're doing in our Christian walk, and answer this question for ourselves. Are we a faithful Christian? Now, first of all, the Bible shows us an example of what we're not to compare ourselves to, and that is to others. When we ask this question, we shouldn't have an attitude, or our response should never be, well, I'm more faithful than most, or I attend services and in the work of the Lord more than most people are, because that's the wrong standard, isn't it? The standard that should be applied when we ask ourselves this question is, what does God expect in His level, in our level of faithfulness? What is it that pleases God to be faithful? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 discusses those who compared themselves to a false standard. He says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves," or in other words, comparing amongst themselves, or by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, "are not wise." And so that is a false standard. And it doesn't make any difference if everyone around us is not faithful. That has nothing to do with our answer to this question. And so what we need to do is look to the Scriptures, and of course this question, or to find out what level of faithfulness that God expects of us can be found in the Scriptures. He gives us many, many examples, and we'll look at two outstanding examples of men who exemplified what God expects in our study tonight. In Romans and the fourth chapter, Paul discusses there we won't read all of this, but we'll begin in verse 11. But prior to verse 11, what Paul is talking about here, of course, this letter being written to Gentiles, those who were not Jews, and he's talking about Abraham, and he's explaining how that Abraham is the father of the saved. And at this point, of course, the saved includes both Jew and Gentile. And Father Abraham, as he's known, is just as much our father, whether we're Jewish or not, whether we've been circumcised or not, whether we're of the circumcision, which is what Paul is referring to here. And he points out that even Abraham was well received and was granted the promises of God prior to himself being circumcised. And so Paul said there's not any trouble with being a Gentile as far as salvation is concerned, because even Abraham, as it concerns circumcision, was not circumcised when God gave him the promise. And beginning in verse 11, we'll read 11 and 12, and this gives us a little insight here on Abraham and his level of faithfulness. It says, "And he," of course, this being Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also, and this is the key, walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And so we're encouraged here by Paul that the proper walk of our faith, the level of our faith, should be as that ultimate example that Abraham exhibited. And this is why Abraham was so important in the plan of God and in the nation of Israel, and they considered him their father. You remember the other night in our study we talked about Lazarus and the rich man, and when they had died, and how Lazarus was viewed in paradise as being in Abraham's bosom. So Abraham was a very important figure, as we all know, to the Jews, and Paul is describing here that he's just that example for us also, whether we're Jewish or not, in the Christian age. Also in Romans, the same chapter, a little further down in the 16th verse, says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. The seed, of course, he's talking about is the one that the promise was made to, that his seed would be blessed. And so even though we are not Jewish by descent, we are still considered in spiritual terms the seed of Abraham. Furthermore, verse 16, not to that only which is of the law, or those who were under the Old Testament law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, another scripture pointing us to the fact that even though we're not Jewish, because we are of the faith, then we need to have our faith, and our example is the faith that Abraham had. Hebrews also, in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, tells us that, and this is again talking about the importance of faith and what it means to God, and a little further insight into the level of faithfulness that he expects. And now this lesson, I need to say this, I didn't say it up front, but we're not going to talk about what the definition of faith is. I'm assuming we all understand that faith is more than just believing. The faith, especially in the two examples that we'll study tonight, the first being Abraham, is his level of belief to the point that he would act upon it. Those things that Abraham was willing to do based on his beliefs, based on the belief and the faith and his dependence upon God. Verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so Paul defines for us here in Hebrews as well, and we know that it's defined in other places in the New Testament, James in particular, but Paul points out here that faith is not just belief. To be pleasing to God, our level of faith must go beyond just our believing God's word, but believing to the point that we are convinced that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Meaning, we believe that we not only have to believe, but we need to be active in our faith, because God is faithful to us to reward us according to the promises that he's made. Now, you'll notice, especially those of you that hear me speak frequently, and if you've ever heard me speak, you will notice that every time that I am prepared to give the invitation, I've never stopped at baptism. I always say, you know, the requirements of being added to the Lord's church are faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and to remain faithful, because it's that important. So it doesn't just stop when we become members of the church. Faith must continue. That level of faith that God expects is one where when we come to him, once we've been baptized, that's just the beginning. See, we're like a child in His kingdom at that point, and then we need to grow in our faith. We need to mature. And so the requirement, when we become a Christian, we need to understand that. This is not a one-time thing. It requires effort, as it says here, those who diligently seek Him. And so the seeking never stops. Once we found Christ and know the truth, the seeking still doesn't stop. The seeking continues until that day that we depart this life. Hebrews also, in the 17th verse of that same chapter, specifically mentions Abraham. Here it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, or when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That's a pretty strong level of faith that God tested or tried Abraham with, isn't it? But yet, as we've already pointed out, Abraham is held up to us as the example of faith that we are also to walk in. And again, I'm not going to ask you this question. We need to ask it of ourselves. I'll ask myself, do I have the level of faith to act as Abraham did when he was commanded to offer up his only son? That's a high degree of faith. But yet, that's exactly the faith, or the level of faith, that God expects from us. There are some that will say that that's unfair, that God asking of a man to give up his only son, to sacrifice him himself, is too much to ask. That kind of level of faithfulness is unreasonable. Well, Christ said something along these same lines. Christ addressed that kind of level of faithfulness in Matthew in the 10th chapter and verse 37. Christ said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so, as strong as our family ties are, as strong as that bond and love, and despite how deep that love runs between parent and child, Christ said that our level of faithfulness toward God comes before that. It's higher than that. It has a higher priority, that God is always first. He has top priority. Also in Matthew in the 6th chapter, in verse 33, it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so the truth on the matter is, no matter how unreasonable it seems that God would ask Abraham to offer his only son as a sacrifice, in the eyes of God and in the level of righteousness and faithfulness that He expects to us, that demand or that request or command that He made to Abraham was not unusual, was not too much to ask. As much as that was, it wasn't too much to ask. We should seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what Abraham did, and that's the example that he led. Next, we'll go back into Genesis and look at this example of Abraham's faith in Genesis in the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says, and it came, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And again, tempt here is not in the sense that we think about temptation, for God tempts no man to sin, but this is a testing of God, of Abraham's faith. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Now, to put this in perspective, Abraham, at this point in his life, was a very influential, he was a very powerful, and he was a very wealthy man in terms of physical and things of value and the possessions that he had and the responsibilities that he had. He had much to tend to. He had a lot of livestock that had to be cared for and seen about. He had many servants that he had oversight of and had to be concerned with and involved with. And he had those that he had hired in employment that worked for him. And so by no stretch of imagination was Abraham a leisurely kind of man. He was extremely busy and had many personal affairs that he had to tend to. But in spite of all of this, we see no hint of hesitation when God asked as great a request as he asked of Abraham. It said that he immediately rose up early in the morning, he gathered the wood, and he set off. He didn't stop to question God, and we talked about that last night, and asking questions of God is not improper, but to question his will and to question him about, do I really have to do this? Do I really need to do this? Are you sure, God, this is what you want me to do? We have no record of Abraham questioning what God asked him to do. His level of faith was such that God commanded it. He didn't question it. He immediately obeyed what he was told, that he had no hesitation. And so when we examine ourselves and our own level of faithfulness, we need to think about, do we hesitate on God's word and what he's commanded us to do? Are we too busy? Do we have too many things to do? Is there too much influence in our life outside of the church? Or do we immediately set about the work of the Lord? The qualities of Abraham, personally, we know, and we're not going to read all this tonight, but we know that he was a good provider for his family and for those who worked for him. He was a good employer. He was a good businessman. He made wise decisions. He was a good neighbor for those that he came in contact with and those who of course, he was a nomad in that he traveled a lot with his flocks, and that was the nature of his business. But those that he came in contact with, he was not a man that stirred up a lot of enemies. He was willing to do for others. He was a very moral and upright person in his manner of life. He was also a very loving and caring father and husband. But that wasn't enough. There are many people today that are all these qualities that we just talked about. Good providers, good at this, good in their work, good neighbors, upright and moral people, loving husband and fathers. But God expects more than that in a level of faithfulness. And he certainly expected more of Abraham. And again, holding Abraham up as our example, it goes without saying that he expects more from us than just a good, clean life. He expects a very high level of faithfulness. In Matthew, again, back in Matthew in the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 46, Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 through 48, Jesus says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye?" See, Jesus even recognized that even unbelievers love and care for those who return that love and favor. Do not even the publicans the same? Verse 47, "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" And so, even if we are moral and upright and treat our acquaintances properly, even sinners and even the lost do that. Verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so that's a very high standard of faithfulness, isn't it? And so it's not enough just to be a good person. God expects more, and he especially as it applies to those of us in his church. And so as we ask ourselves this question about our own personal level of faithfulness, are we shocked at what God asked of Abraham? What would our reaction be if we were asked by God himself to make such a sacrifice as that? Would we be shocked? Would we be angered? Would we be questioning God about that? Well, remember, when God asked Abraham to do this, and I'm not saying that he'll ever ask any of us to do that. I don't believe that he will. Now, he may ask us to the giving of our own lives as a result of our faith, and there's been many. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I would encourage you to do so. The examples in there of things that people who were Christians have had to suffer because of that faith, and they wouldn't back down. They could have denied their faith and escaped the punishments. And I'm talking about horrible things of being burned alive and these type things. And so hopefully we will never be tested to that point, but it is possible that we will be asked, even to the point of giving our lives, to serve God. And that's not unreasonable, especially when we consider God's plan. Because when he asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son, remember, we must keep in mind that the truth is, God already had in mind a plan that was going to call for him, God himself, to give his only son, through no fault of his own, and to suffer and to bleed and to die so that mankind could have salvation. God knew that that was his plan when he asked Abraham to do this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I say that to place in our minds now, again, we're pondering the reasonableness of God's request toward Abraham. He had a plan in mind that Abraham was going to be the father of the seed through which this Savior would come. God had that plan in mind, and so he knew that Abraham was a chosen man. Not just any man would do. God chose Abraham, and Abraham was chosen because God needed someone that he could build a foundation for a great nation that would rise as the seeds of Abraham. God, that was in his plan. And so Abraham would be the foundation on which that whole nation would be established, and Christ, the Son of God, would come through the seed of Abraham. And so in God's plan, this was very crucial. Abraham served an extremely vital role, and it was extremely important. And so God tested Abraham. And why did he test him? Well, probably two reasons. One, God wanted to know the level of the faith that Abraham possessed. But I think God already knew that. I think more importantly, the reason Abraham was tested is so that Abraham would know the level of faith that he had. There was too much at stake here for God. The salvation of man, the nation that would be built upon Abraham and through who his son would come, was that important to God. And so Abraham had to be tested. And what ultimate test to put to such a man as this is to ask him to sacrifice his own son. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Romans 5, and we'll read verses 3 through 5, talks about the effect of trying our faith has. And that's why I believe that the reason God tried Abraham was so that Abraham would realize the level of faith that he had and would be the one to be strong enough and to be the foundation for that nation. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Hard times and the trying of our faith, discouraging times and things that shut us back are beneficial. In other words, Paul writes in Romans, these are the things that help us grow and develop patience. On patience, we build in verse 4, and patience leads to experience, and I added, of course, leads, but that's the meaning he's giving here. And patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Testing, then, was also another reason, or the strengthening of the faith is another reason that God tested Abraham. It's because although he was very strong in his faith, this test and the result of this test made him even stronger. And also along these same lines in the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, verses 6 through 8, says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And so the testing and trying of our faith is worded here as being something of great value. It's compared to gold. Gold that's pure. Gold that's been tried by the fire. See, that's the way our faith is. When it's tried by fire or temptation and tough times, and we overcome that, it strengthens us, makes our faith greater, and that's what we need to attain that level of faith that God expects. The benefit to God, then, in testing Abraham was that he found out Abraham's level of faith and that it was adequate for the mission that God had in mind for him. But there were benefits also to Abraham himself and also to Isaac of being tested this way. We've already said the testing of our faith is valuable to us. And so Abraham, one thing that he got out of the test was that he became more confident and more aware and he learned a lot about himself. He learned what level of faith that he had. He learned and had self-assurance of his dedication toward God. And Isaac, you might ask the question, well, what in the world did Isaac get out of this? Isaac must have been terrified when Abraham took him up and knew what was going to happen. I can't imagine what one of my sons would think if I had to put them through this, but the Bible tells us that Isaac was made stronger in this, and that he got to witness firsthand the level of faith that his father had toward God. And also he learned, it became obvious if it hadn't been prior to this, that Isaac must have known that he was not the center of Abraham's universe. He was not the most important thing in Abraham's life. He had to come away with this with at least that knowledge. What did we say earlier? What is that level of faith that's required as it relates even to our own family relationships? It says that it should have priority. Isn't that what Christ said? That's what Abraham exemplified here. And why is that important? I'm sure we all know those or have been in contact with people who place their children at the center of their life. And don't take this the wrong way, but what I mean is when a parent's whole happiness in this life revolves around that child and what that child does, that is not proper amount of love. It's not beneficial for the parent, because then we parent from a stance of fear, and that we're afraid of hurting that child's feelings or being unpopular and these type things, and it hurts the child because they see that. And that's a lot of pressure for a child to endure and to take on, to know that their parents are placing that much importance on them, that all of their happiness is wrapped up in them. And this not only happens between parent and child, we see it in marriages where one partner, total happiness depends on that other partner in that marriage. And that's not healthy, and that's not what a godly relationship is. And that's not what Brother Carly talked about in his lesson. It's not healthy. It's not biblical, and it's not what God expects. God expects himself to be the center of our focus and attention and what our efforts are directed toward. Now, family, yes, is very important, but it always comes second to our faith and our service to the Lord. And so Isaac at least benefited from knowing that what level of faith God expected, having seen that as an example in his father, and also not having that pressure of being the center of Abraham's universe. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus again reminds us here of the level of love and the position that God should hold in our life. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." That's all-encompassing, isn't it? That is the heart, our mind, our emotions, our soul, and with all of our mind. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? That our entire focus should be on God, first and foremost, above all else. Abraham's example is also an encouragement for us. Today, again, this is, as Paul pointed out, that even though we're not Jewish, we still can hold Abraham in very high regard for his level of faith, that we can also consider ourselves to be his seed, and the one that the promise was brought to. Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17, says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." And so the level of faith that Abraham had was that Abraham had faith that God was going to be right, that whatever God asked was not too much to ask, that even if he did have to carry it out and kill his own son, that God could raise him back up again if he saw fit to. That's the strength of Abraham's faith, that before it ever happened, before he ever obeyed, that's the reason he could obey, because he believed that strongly, and that strong of a belief then is what enabled him to carry out such a demand, such a request and a command by God. And so again, we must ask ourselves, how do we compare to this example and this level of faith? And also, we must ask ourselves, given what Abraham was tested with, in our Christian walk, have we really been tested up to this point? And then if we were to be tested, are we strong enough spiritually to withstand the strongest test that might come our way? The second example I want to look at tonight, and you probably guess, would be that of Job. I said last time that Job is probably the ultimate example of a person that endured undeserved suffering, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Let's read this first in the book of James, chapter 5, and beginning of verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." So James writes here that we have the prophets also that are written about in the Old Testament as our example of suffering and affliction. And again, this is similar to Abraham, except in a different way. They weren't asked to sacrifice their sons, but all the prophets, of course, how would it be for us if we were a prophet of God and the people that he sent us to communicate his will to refused to listen and wouldn't listen to the word of God? And many times the prophets then were killed. He says, take those as examples. And then in verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Consider the patience of Job. And to do that, think about what happened to Job in just a matter of minutes. He lost all of his material possessions. How would we feel if we woke up tomorrow and our house were burned down, our car was stolen, if we had property, if that had been repossessed or taken back by the bank, and every physical possession in this life was gone? That's what happened to Job. And not only that, but in a matter of minutes also, he lost that. He lost all of his children. He lost his health. And then to add insult to injury, those who were supposedly his friends, what did they do when these tragedies befell Job? They didn't comfort him. They accused him. Rather than consolation, they wondered, what's wrong with Job? Why did God punish you? And there's got to be more to this than you have to deserve this, to have that kind of wrath fall down on you in a matter of minutes. Now you think about all of this and put yourself in Job's place. And for a long time there, it appeared to Job that God himself was intentionally absent and not caring and not involved in all this calamity that had befallen him. It appeared, and again, I say it appeared that way. To any reasonable person, that's how things would have looked. But Job didn't see it that way. In Job, the first chapter, in verse 1, it describes Job here. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And that eschewed means he turned away from evil. He stayed away from it. In other words, Job not only was a good man, he was a righteous man. It says he was perfect and upright, that he had godly fear, and that he stayed away from evil. And yet, these calamities and disasters came his way in a matter of, he lost everything physically that he could have lost in this life. And why did that happen? Again, it must be, according to the scriptures, it must have been for his own benefit and for his own good. It had to be. Because that's what comes from these type of trials. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. And again, this isn't talking about our maturity and what we're able to digest in a physical sense. This is using this as language to describe our level of faithfulness and the strength of our faith and our walk in this Christian life. And what it's saying here is that strong meat or strength comes or is required of those who are mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so that's the benefit. We get exercised by our trials in this life. And exercise, as it's described here, is just does the same thing spiritually as it does physically. It helps us to grow and to not only maintain our level of spiritual development, but to grow in that by exercise. And we get exercise when strong meat comes our way. And so, Job again, we'll go back to Job in the first chapter in verse 5. Remember, we talked about family relationships and how that should be as a priority in our life, that it always comes second to God. Look at the description here of how Job felt about his children. Verse 5 says, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all." And again, it's talking about his children here, because the preceding verse, that's who he was with in their feasting. "According to the number of them all, for Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." So there's not only some insight into how righteous Job was, but his level of love and concern for his children. Job offered up sacrifices on their behalf in case they had sinned. Job was willing to offer up those sacrifices, and he had that level of love and concern for his children. And then Job, just a few verses later, Job chapter, same chapter, chapter 1 and verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand.'" So God allows Job to be tested here and delivers him into the hand of Satan, so to speak. He says, all that he has, except you can't take his life, Satan, but you take everything else to try. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now remember, those of you who were here on Wednesday night, we talked about what motivates Satan. You remember that lesson when you're thinking about what Satan had in mind here, what was motivating him against Job. Okay? And then come on down to verse 19, and it says, "And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men." It's talking about Job's sons here. "And they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And so Satan took God at his word here. And he didn't kill Job, but he wiped his family out in just a matter of minutes, along with everything else that Job had, and along with his health. As important as his family was, how do you think Job took that loss? As wealthy as he was, all the possessions that he had, how do you think Job felt about losing all of his possessions, all of his family, and then finding out that his friends weren't really his friends? There's something more important, isn't there, than possessions, than family, than friends, than wealth? That level of faith, because how do we compare to Job? And asking this question of what level of faithfulness does God require, and what level of faithfulness do we have in our possession? Consider Job. That's what God asked of Satan. In verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job?'" When we question ourselves and our level of faith, are we confident enough that God would have that amount of confidence in us to present us before Satan for consideration as a test of our faith? But our faith compared to Job's in that he would not break. His faith, no matter what he lost, wouldn't break. His loyalty in his service to God would not bend. His confidence in the righteousness of God would not diminish. And his trust in God's wisdom and his word was absolute. We're given this example, of course, because our relationship to God is expected to be just as strong as Job's was. That's what Christ meant. See, those are very few words that Christ stated it in. "Put first the kingdom of God." But as simple as that statement is, it's a lot to think about, isn't it? Especially when we look at the examples of Job and what it means to put God first, and also to Abraham. The good news for Job and to all who suffer for the sake of the Lord, Job 42, verses 10 through 13, tells us, and Job's example, everything he endured turned out to be worth it in the end. And in Job's case, he was able to see that it was worth it while in this life. There's been many people that have been tested, as I referred to earlier, that have been put to death because of their faith, that did not get to see how that was worth it, but they will in eternity. Job 42 and verse 10 says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." And that's another point we could make. That would make a good lesson about friendship. Even though they turned on him and wouldn't sympathize with him and ridiculed him, Job prayed for his friends. Even after all of that, and after all the condition that he was in, he was the one in need of prayer, but yet God knew that his friends weren't worthy of coming before him with sacrifice on their behalf. They weren't worthy to sacrifice on the behalf of Job. Job had to go before God on their behalf. It says, when he prayed for his friends also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses, and he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so everything that he lost not only was restored by God, but restored twofold. And so for Job, it was worth it. That level of faith that he had, there was a reward. Remember, definition of faith that's pleasing to God is to not only believe that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And again, this does not mean our reward will come in this life. It may not. But even if it doesn't, we must keep in mind, if we don't remember anything else that we've heard all week, everything we endure will be worth it if our faith is what it's supposed to be. Also remember Job's attitude as we consider how we compare to his level of faith. Job had all the qualities that were pleasing to God before this testing began. What we read in verse 1, Job had all the qualities that God expected. And Job remained steadfast and faithful through all of those hardships that he endured, and he had no idea of what the reward was going to be that we read in the chapter 42 there of Job. See, remember Satan, we didn't read that part. The reason Satan wanted to test him, or let's do read that. Job, the first chapter. Job, back in chapter 1 and verse 8. See, God knew what Job was all about. God knew what manner of person he was before he ever got tested. Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Ask ourselves, would God hold us up in that regard? Verse 9, and this was Satan's response. This is what Satan thought about the matter. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for naught or for nothing?" See, in the mind of Satan, Job was just a servant for hire. As long as God was dishing out the pay, then Job was going to serve him. But cut off his pay, and he will cut off his service. That's what Satan was trying to prove to God. Verse 10, hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Again, I can't help but point back to the message on what motivates Satan. He has a hatred for those who love God. The only way he can get back at God is to destroy men. As good as Job was, in the mind of Satan, Satan can't comprehend someone following God to the point that a man like Job would. He was certain that Job would not pass the test. Hebrews chapter 12, and this point I want to make now is something we alluded to some in the lesson last night, with that question of why do bad things happen to good people. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 is why bad things happen to good people. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Paul writes here, yes, you've been tested, you've been tried, you've been persecuted, but you haven't gone all the way yet. You haven't been tested to the giving of your life. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Even good people, even upright people are tested and tried and suffer in this life. And we should not question. Remember, if we're going to ask God a question in this regard, don't question why he's doing it. Question, what strength am I going to gain from this testing? Because that's the purpose of it. We're tested so that we'll get stronger. And our questions in times like this, if it's not apparent, and I'm sure most times it's not, when we're tested, we should consider, where is it that we're growing in God's favor and our faith as a result of this testing? 2 Corinthians, also in the 12th chapter, verses 8 and 9, Paul, writing here about an infirmity that he had, about some suffering that he was enduring, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And again, that wasn't wrong to ask God to remove some suffering. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, Paul had the right attitude here as far as what it means to be tested and what it is to suffer. And even though he didn't like it, when he found out, when God answered him, when it became apparent to him that he became stronger through weakness, that he accepted. He not only accepted it, but he said, I most gladly accept it. And so we should have that attitude when we're tried and when we're tested. And First John in the 5th chapter and verse 4, I'm almost done. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And again, this is another place where the Bible tells us what level of faith God requires. And this is the victory that overcome the world, even our faith. Our faith, when it's strong enough, is strong enough to overcome the world, is strong enough to overcome the prince of this world in his influence and his deceit. That's the level of faith that God expects. And finally, as we consider personally what our level of faith is and whether it's adequate, whether it needs some work and needs to grow, consider how we would compare to these men that we studied about tonight. When we can't find time to study our Bible and read God's Word, when we can't pray regularly as we should, when we can't depart from certain sins, when we're not willing to share the gospel, when we're not willing to assist those that we come in contact with who may be in need, how does that stand up to the example of Job and of Abraham? And finally, we'll read about Paul again and his level of faith in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 38 and 39. Paul writes here, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We know that Paul suffered many things, but what he just said there was, no matter what he had to endure, above it all, what allowed his faith to remain strong is he could focus on the fact that through it all, no matter what he had to go through, he knew that God loved him. He knew that Jesus Christ loved him and died for his sin. We know not the hearts and minds of those who are in the audience tonight. If you have never rendered obedience to the gospel, we would encourage you to do so. As we sing this song, you can come forward and take a seat on the bench. That will be your way of letting us know your intention. It's a very simple plan of salvation. You've heard the word. You must have faith and believe that word. You must repent, be sorrowful, and turn away from your sin, intending not to go that route again. You need to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then be baptized and then remain faithful unto death. If you strayed away and would need to come forward because you would like to request the prayers of the church, we would invite you to do that also as we stand and